All right, page 36. As I mentioned in my prayer, remember I've been telling you that as you're teaching your children, you're teaching them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. As you're disciplining your children, the negative side of teaching, you are sharing with them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Two-directional, it's a two-directional means by which to share the gospel with them. And so this last section, we're just going to merge the two and talk about it more specifically. So this section is evangelizing your children faithfully. MacArthur says in his book on parenting, one of the worst things parents can do is to be intimidated into thinking someone else would make a better evangelist for their child, thus abdicating their most crucial responsibility, missing the best opportunities for reaching their children, and forfeiting the best blessings of parenthood. The reason he said that is the reason we say here that is with my role specifically as the pastor to children and families, my job is not as much to pastor your children as it is to pastor you as parents and to teach you to pastor your children, to shepherd your children. My job is not to lead your children to Christ as much as it is to teach you to lead your children to Christ. It's one of the reasons we are so against manipulative, high pressure types of invitation systems. I mean, even in Sunday morning worship, not even to mention children's ministry, but in children's ministry, we don't pressure children to make decisions. If they're asking questions, and children have come up after Awana and asked questions, what does it mean to be a Christian? How can I be saved? We're going to answer those questions, and we are going to direct them back to mom and dad, because what greater privilege could we have as parents of introducing our children to Jesus Christ? And I don't want someone to take that from me. I want to introduce my children to the Lord, and I want you to do that as well. So we are the primary responsible people for getting the children, getting the gospel to our children. We are forfeiting, as MacArthur suggests. We'd be forfeiting the best blessing of parenthood if we don't. So again, it just reinforces why we're having a parenting class. It reinforces why we've put every single title in this book nook. I was just in there looking the other day and just amazed. I see them come in one by one as we order them, but just amazed at what a rich treasury we had behind me in this. And, you know, if we just had more time and more money, we'd read more books, but just a lot of good stuff there because we want to equip you to do what God has called you to do. Let me make a few disclaimers as we begin this section. And I didn't add any to this time, but every time I've taught this class, I've added disclaimers because of questions that have come up. But if there's any question in your mind about anything I say from here on out, please go back to the opening disclaimers, and I may remind you of them. Number one, we want you to know that we believe the Bible teaches that God saves children. God saves children. Mark 10, verse 15, among other passages. In fact, Jesus uses a child as an example. If you do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, shall not enter it. At our last church, when I was a director of children's ministries, there was some misunderstanding among the position the church held. And I had a new family come to me and say, could you help us understand, you know, that we've heard that you guys don't think that children can be saved here. And I had to say, oh, no, that's the farthest thing from the truth. And I just had to reaffirm some things that we do believe God saves children. Number two, we also believe we must plead with our children to be saved. We must plead with our children to be saved. This is a command from Scripture. Paul gives us the example in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So let's translate this into our parenting devotional Bible. You, mom and dad, are an ambassador for Christ in your home. God is making his appeal to your children. This is my parental amplified version here. He's making his appeal to your children through you, mom and dad. We implore you, Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I hope you are imploring your children, pleading with your children to be reconciled to the Lord, that they need to be saved. Guys, there's a new set of notes right there on the table. We just started. We're on number 3 on the front page. I will tell you this. I don't manipulate children in children's ministry, but I do implore them to trust in the Lord. If you're in Awana and you sit in there and hear me teach, you can testify to this. I ask children, are you trusting in the Lord? Have you made peace with the Lord? Are your sins forgiven? Have you confessed your sins to the Lord? So we're going to plead and do that because God saves children.
Dalton told me one time after one of the sessions, Dad, I'm not an enemy of God. Mm.
I told him he was, yeah. I told them they were, not him specifically.
I'm not an enemy of God.
No, I thought he said he wasn't a sinner.
Well, he did say that too.
Yeah, that too.
That's a few years ago.
Yeah, he's got a pretty good resume. Not a sinner, not an enemy.
I'm not God's enemy.
Yeah. I'd say Romans 5, we're going to go there tonight.
Right. You camped out there for a while.
That's right. Number 3, the gospel is the power of salvation. The gospel is the power of salvation. I say that as a relief to you. You are not the power of salvation for your children. Your best parenting skills are not the power of God for your children's salvation. Your worst parenting skills will not thwart the gospel's power of salvation. Praise God. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God. Number 4. Now that I've given you some relief, let me give you some responsibility. You'd better get it right. You'd better get the gospel right. And because this is eternal principles, biblical principles, we're going to spend the first portion of this section on what does the Bible say is true salvation? What does it mean to become a Christian? How does God save? What do I need to teach my children? I think everyone here knows that, but I don't want to assume that. We'd better get it right. Listen to what Paul said to the Galatians. He said, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be, you know the blank?
Cursed.
Accursed. Or an anathema, whatever your translation says. If an angel from heaven, an angel is a messenger of God, if they bring you a different gospel, they are to be accursed. So we need to get the gospel right. A couple of other disclaimers. Number 5, consider how often the Old Testament speaks of passing on our faith to our children. The Old Testament. Who can mention, you don't have to mention verse, but can you mention chapters or places in the Old Testament we've already looked at so far in our study where it speaks of passing God's truth on to our children? Deuteronomy. What chapter in Deuteronomy?
6:4 or 4:6.
6. Deuteronomy 6. Need to know that one. What's another one?
Psalms.
There's one in particular I'm thinking about. 78. Very good. Very good. There's two right there. And then obviously a lot through the narratives of the Old Testament. Consider this. Consider what our Lord thought of children. Number 6. Consider what our Lord thought of children. 3 times in 3 of the 4 Gospels, in the 3 Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them." This is why I think that there's no more Christ-like ministry than children's ministry. You want to be like Jesus, then work in children's ministry. Because he wanted the children to come to him. So I have a good biblical imperative for children's ministry. I missed a point there. Do you have, on the next page, you start with letter A? Okay. Trying to remember. I think I misplaced that. Oh, those ABCD should go under number 7, not on top of number 7. I just got those flipped. So number 7, consider the accounts of childhood conversion in the New Testament. This is where it gets a little sticky. Consider the accounts of childhood conversion in the New Testament. Now look at ABCD. There are at least four. Lydia in Acts 16:15. When I say childhood conversion, I'll tell you what I mean by this. Let me give you the blanks and we'll back up. Letter B, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. Letter C, Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. And letter D, Timothy. We know Timothy was at least acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make him wise for salvation, according to 1 Timothy 3:15. We could assume he was a believer as a young boy. We don't know, but at least it's a hint that he was a believer as a young boy, or at the very least, acquainted with Scripture. Now, the reason I mentioned Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and Crispus is why. Why did I mention those three? None of them are children, by the way. Why would I mention them as possible accounts of childhood conversion?
When the jailer was saved, his entire family was saved.
Okay, when the jailer was saved, it says he and his entire household were baptized. Huh? Lydia was the exact same way. And Crispus. So all three of these, you have them and their household were baptized. Now, what that doesn't tell us, though, is who was in their household. Because if you're a Presbyterian, Mark and I have good friends that are Presbyterians, and they'll say, see, even the babies were baptized. All of them were. Well, we don't have time to go into that during this section of our parenting class, and it's not the point. The point I wanted to make is that there are few examples of childhood conversion in the New Testament, which, again, go back to number one, that doesn't mean God doesn't save children. It just means we don't have a lot to go by as far as how do we deal with this and how do we interact with our children when the Lord saves them. There's just not a lot of biblical data other than these four instances there. Number eight, confirming or knowing that our children are saved, confirming or knowing that our children are saved is a more difficult task. So we believe that God saves children. We know that the gospel is the power to save them. We know we must implore them to be saved. Confirming or knowing that they're saved is a little more difficult. And that's what we'll spend the last part of our section on, is trying to discern that and what to do in that process.
When was John the Baptist saved?
Well, he was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb.
Here we go.
So there's another case for infant baptism. Yeah, Jeremiah, yeah. So it's a big, hairy theological issue of how and when. And, you know, when you consider the order of salvation when it comes to the Lord, then, you know, those who are called will be justified. So in some sense, salvation has began in the providence of God. You could say that to some extent, but let's keep working through this then. We're going to look at six pieces to this section called conversion. Under conversion, evangelize them faithfully. We have number one, the author of salvation. Number two, the message of salvation. This will be our outline. Number three, the means of salvation. The means of salvation. So the author, the message, the means. Number four, the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. Number five, your child in salvation. And number six, we'll kind of recap by evangelizing your children. Author, message, means, assurance, child, evangelizing. That's our 6-point outline. Let's begin with the author of salvation. And just as I mentioned in the disclaimers, this ought to bring you relief. I'll ask this just for the sake of asking, who does salvation belong to? To the Lord. To the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There are a number of psalms. Just in the psalms, you see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 references there. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We shout for joy over your salvation. May all who seek you rejoice. May those who love your salvation say, great is the Lord. Psalm 85:7, grant us your salvation. Psalm 119. Over and over again, salvation is listed as belonging to the Lord. Or in the words of our friend Jim Eliff, who was here several years ago, it is God who makes Christians, not parents. That ought to relieve you. I hope it relieves you. You may be responsible for sharing the gospel with your children, for teaching your children the gospel, for disciplining them biblically, but you're not responsible for saving their soul. You're not responsible for paying for their sins. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now let me take this even further to further relieve you. Letter B, salvation is ordained by the Lord. Salvation is ordained by the Lord. This doctrine must give you peace. It must. Or we should be up all night worrying to death, what must we do for our children to be saved? Not only does it belong to the Lord, He has ordained it. Listen to Deuteronomy 7. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, why did He do that? It was not because you were more in number than any other people, but it was because He set His love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all the people. So the Lord set His love upon Israel and chose them to be His nation. Jesus said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit." His point is not that we have no choice in the matter. What's his point is? Ultimately, you did not choose me unless I chose you. It's initiation here. Who's the first mover? He's not responding to us. We're responding to him. That's what Jesus is saying. Again, I've given you some other references there. John 10, Romans 9, 15 and 16. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Let's look at Ephesians 1 for just a moment. Turn there in your Bibles. This is one long sentence in the Greek where Paul is listing the blessings, that the spiritual blessings that come from the Lord in our salvation. He's giving a grocery list of spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then you could almost put a little colon there, because now he's going to list some of them. "Even as he," verse 4, "chose us in him," in Christ. "He chose us before the foundation of the world." Not only did he choose us, he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." And why did he do this? Verse 6, "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. In him we have redemption," verse 7. Verse 10, "He unites all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth." Verse 11, "We've obtained an inheritance in Christ. We've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Verse 13, "We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." All this God has done for us in Christ. He has ordained it. He has predestined it. This should let us rest in what God has done and will do. This doesn't let us rest in what our responsibility is. We've been talking about that this entire summer. We teach, we discipline, we plead, we implore. So don't forget everything else when we get to this part. It's not either or. Does God do it, or do I have some responsibility to share the gospel? It's both. We share the gospel. He does the saving. He has authored salvation. He has ordained salvation. Number two, the message of salvation. Now that you know that you cannot save your child because it's not your job, you don't have the power to, you should rest in that. But getting the message of salvation right is our responsibility. We want to teach our children a good, healthy gospel. I wonder, I won't ask you to answer out loud, but if I were to ask you to flip over a page or to turn to a blank page in your notebook and to write out the gospel is write out what is the gospel. If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? What must I do to be saved? What must I know about myself and about God to understand the gospel and to be saved? Do you think you could write something out pretty easily? Do you think you'd, I need some time here. Let me get back with you next week, and I don't have a clue what to do here. But wherever you are on that spectrum, I hope this will help you. And again, we've given you several resources in here that help you teach the gospel to your children, and I'll give away some of those in the next couple of weeks. So let's look at the message of salvation. I think there are several things that we need to understand. I think the gospel always needs to start with God himself, specifically the holiness of God. Letter A is the holiness of God. Sin isn't sinful. Sin doesn't seem so bad if you don't understand the holiness of God. Leviticus 11, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. He says at the end of that passage, verse 45, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All through Leviticus, he's establishing his holiness, even in what is Leviticus giving us. What else do we find in Leviticus? Yeah, all of his law in Leviticus, of course. So even in his law, he's expressing his holiness. Leviticus 20, verse 3 and 22, verse 32 tells us his name is holy. His name is holy. And you need to be familiar with Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Are you familiar with Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6? I make it a point to teach the children this throughout the Awana year at some point, whether we're talking about the holiness of God or not, because it is a foundational chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated upon his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah goes on to describe a vision he got of the throne room of God. Isaiah, of course, being one of the most righteous men of the day, in the year that a beloved king died, everyone was sad and mourning and lamenting, and God wanted to remind Isaiah, your earthly king might have died, but there is still someone on the throne, and he gives Isaiah a vision of the Lord seated on the throne. In fact, let's turn there. We would do well to turn there and look at this, because if you've never seen this, I want you to mark it in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 6. If you have older children, I would encourage you to buy R.C. Sproul's book called The Holiness of God and read through that with them. Maybe some young or middle teenagers. Be a great read for them. Isaiah 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So you see royalty and majesty and greatness and highness. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. And as I teach the children, I'll say, with two he covered his face. Boys and girls, why did the angel cover his face? And what do the boys and girls tell me? Huh? Yeah, because they cannot look upon the holiness of God. The angels have been with God since he created them in the beginning, and they still will not look upon the face of God. They cover their face. And with two of their wings, they covered their feet. Why do they cover their feet, boys and girls? Because they're standing on holy ground. They are like Moses, but all the time, covering their feet. And with two, they flew. So you're seeing reflections of the holiness of God in the reactions of these angels. This is how holy our God is. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Maybe some sort of echoing chorus back and forth is what they might have been saying to one another. By the way, it doesn't say they sang it. It says they said it. If that's interesting to you. Holy, holy, holy. Now, if you ask almost anyone, describe God in one word, a Christian or non-Christian, what do you think they would say? Love, yeah. And what does John say? God is love. So that would not be wrong, but that's not what the angels cry out. Love, 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 even though that would be right, but that's not what they cry out. They don't cry out mercy, 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 although God is merciful. They don't cry out long-suffering. They don't cry out anything other than holy, holy, holy. And when they do this, and under God's holiness, verse 4 says, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Again, the very foundations of the throne room of heaven shake under the holiness of God. Listen, these kind of passages is what will help get your children out of this big grandfather in the sky, Santa Claus in the sky mentality. When you read to them and work through passages like this. These kind of passages teach our children that angels aren't chubby little babies strumming harps on clouds. This scene is more like blue angels breaking the sound barrier than fat little angels on clouds. This gives them a right view of God. And what does one of the most righteous men of his day say when he is faced with the holiness of God? Verse 5, say it with me. And I said, woe is me. Isaiah just pronounced a curse upon himself. He just said, damn nation be to me. Woe is the opposite of blessing. When Jesus did the Beatitudes that Mark covered in Matthew 5 and 6, blessed be, woe is the opposite of blessing. And in Matthew 7, right, he'll list a list of woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Here Isaiah is cursing himself. Why? For I am lost, he says. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why would he say this? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now King Uzziah is out of the picture. Now he sees the King. I am lost. It means, does your translation say, I am undone? That word means to disintegrate, to unravel. One of the most godliest men alive at the time is faced with the holiness of God, and he disintegrates in his sin. That is a picture of the holiness of God that I want my children to understand. This is why we don't use the Lord's name in vain in our house. That doesn't just mean we don't say GD. That means we don't say, good Lord. No, if you're not talking to God or about God, then don't use his name. Because he is holy. This is why we don't tell jokes with God as the punchline. Because he is holy. Isaiah disintegrated. It's the opposite of integrate. Disintegrate. He came apart at the very sight of the holiness of God. And of course, you see Isaiah's guilt there. But then you see grace, verse 6. The seraphim flew, having in his hand a burning coal that was taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. A wonderful picture of the gospel there. What do you need to teach your children as you're teaching them the gospel? Teach them that God is holy. Holy. It doesn't mean we're somber and serious all the time, that we can't joke and we can't have fun, because there is joy in this Lord. But it just means we understand that he is holy. Look at John Wilsey's quote there. God's holiness is his essence. Divine holiness is understood to be the character of God rather than just a characteristic of God. So it's a character of God, not just the characteristic of God. Indeed, holiness is the name of God, And he's not saying holiness is superior to any of God's attributes, but it's the eternal and glorious strength or meaning of all of them. God is righteous because his essence is holiness. He is high and lofty because of his holiness. Or we would say he is love because he is holy. He has a holy love. He is merciful because he has a holy mercy. He is vengeful and wrathful because he has a holy vengeance and wrath. Holiness, separateness, purity involves all of that. God is holy. He, what does he say in the Old Testament? I am not like you. That's what God says to us. I am not like you. Well, if we teach our children the holiness of God, the opposite theological truth they need to understand then would be what? I have a gnat flying around me. The sinfulness of man. Let her be the sinfulness of man. I think these two pillars of truth, I've said this to the Berean Sunday School class, I've said it to the children in children's ministry, I've used it in counseling, I use it in premarital counseling. If we understand these two truths, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, everything else will eventually fall into place. It helps us understand everything else better. And you'll see that as we work through this. The sinfulness of man. Well, you're familiar that we find out about the fall of man in Genesis 3. We read of the fall of man in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve placed in the garden. Genesis 3, I love how it begins. I mean, this is Genesis 3, third chapter in our Bible. The book is just getting started, for crying out loud. God has created everything, and he said it is good, it is good, it is good. He creates Adam and Eve. He creates Adam and then makes for him a wife and says it is very good. Puts him in the garden, says you may eat of any tree in the garden, you may eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So really one rule, one prohibition is all he gives them. Surely we could handle that, right? And then Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So what's his M.O. here? It's the same thing he's doing now. He's getting us to question the truthfulness of the Word of God. He still does that today. Did God actually say that? And the woman answered and said, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, now he's not hinting around, now he just comes out and says, you will not surely die. So now he's calling God a liar. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, God is withholding from you, my friend, is what Satan is telling Eve. He's holding back. He does not want you to have what is best. If you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. What did Satan want to do when he was in heaven, which is why he's not in heaven anymore? He wanted to be God, didn't he? He wanted to assert himself on the throne. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this is the lust or the desires of the flesh in 1 John 2, and that it was a delight to the eyes, it's the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband. Wait a minute, what's he doing there? Nothing. He's there and he's doing nothing. That's what he's doing, nothing. This is why it's the fall of man. This is why Adam is held responsible for the sin of mankind. He was there and he did not lead his wife. He's there the whole time. She gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Between 6 and 7, everything in the world changed forever. In just a moment. the fall of man. They immediately tried to cover their sin, which again, still happens. We immediately, our impulse is to cover our sin ourselves with the fig leaves. And I wish I could say it doesn't get any better. God does show them grace. He curses the ground. He curses childbirth. He curses the serpent. He covers Adam and Eve. He shows them grace, a hint of the cross, by covering them with animal furs, which foreshadows a sacrifice. Now, of course, God could have made an animal fur without an animal, but the idea is that he had to kill an animal to cover their sin, right? To cover someone's sin, something has to die, because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Later on, he says, the soul that sins will surely die. Hebrews, he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He covered their sin for them. That's grace. And he put them out of the Garden of Eden so they wouldn't partake of the tree of life and remain in sin forever. Chapter 4, well, maybe their kids will do better. Nope. Fourth chapter of the Bible, you have the very first murder between two brothers. Chapter 5, we get a little bit of relief with a list of genealogies. And then you get chapter 6. You have the sons of God interacting with the daughters of man. And then look at chapter 6, verse 5. This is another key verse on the sinfulness of man that you need to know. Again, six chapters into our Bible. Yes, many generations, but six chapters into our Bible. For those who may say, you know what, the Bible tries to sugarcoat things, just take them to the first few chapters. Chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a mouthful of superlatives. Let me read it again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Justice, right? Holiness, right? God has every right to do this. Is this unfair? Is this unfair for him to blot out every man and woman, beast and creature? No, he should have done it in chapter 3, shouldn't he? He should have done it in chapter 3. He should have done it in chapter 4. Maybe he's going to do it here in chapter 6. No. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He shows favor to one man and his family. So even in God's wrath, he is merciful. Even in his holiness, he gives grace to some. But you see the sinfulness of man. Often, if I'm sharing the gospel with someone and I have a time to sit down with them, I mean, you can't do this when you're passing, but I'll just walk them through the first six chapters of Genesis. And then you can flip over to chapter 10. Chapter 11, rather, in the Tower of Babel. Here they use the language of God and they start saying, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. That little phrase, let us, let us, let us, that's lifted out of Genesis 1. That's God's vocabulary that these people are using. Remember, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. And they said, no, we don't want to. We want to stay right here. We don't want to multiply. We don't want to disperse. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11. Let us make a name for ourselves. What is God's purpose in all things, to make a name for himself, right? So they are diametrically opposed to God's purpose. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's glorify ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Verse 5, and then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Look at verse 7. The Lord said, come, let us go down there. So now he's taking his language back. He comes down, and since they would not disperse themselves, he dispersed them. He confused their languages. Again, justice, grace as well, though. Chapter 11. Jeremiah 17:9, another strong Old Testament verse back in your notes. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah asks. And the answer is no one can understand it until you read Jeremiah 17, verse 10. The Lord says the Lord knows the heart. Psalm 51:5, this was written by David, part of his confession after committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband and covering it up. He confesses, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He didn't mean the conception was sinful. He meant I was born into sin. We are born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Psalm 58:3 says it even more clear. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. We talked about this when we talked about the heart of our children. What does that mean? Why do we need to understand that? Well, this is what Mark brought out Sunday when he was theologizing Matthew 9. Because we are estranged from the womb, because we are born sinners, born natural, is what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So the person without the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit. Why? For they are folly to him, foolishness, moronic. And not only does he not accept them, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What are spiritually discerned? The things of the Spirit. You must have the Spirit to understand the things of the Spirit. This is the fall of man. This is the condition and the sinful condition of every man and woman in this room and every child that we have, apart from Christ bringing life to us. You know Romans 3, 10 through 23, where Paul lists one quote from the Psalms after another. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. Poison of asps is under their lips. All of these dreadful commentaries on the sinful man are coming from the beloved songbook of the Israelites, the Psalms. That's who he's quoting in Romans 3. Ephesians 2, Paul calls us children of wrath when we're outside of God's grace. When I used to substitute teach when I was a youth pastor, back in Arkansas, after Anita and I got married, and a substitute taught, and the kids asked, do we call you Mr. Wilson or Brother Wilson? And I said, Mr. Wilson would be fine. And someone said, why don't we call you Brother Aaron or Brother Wilson? And I said, well, I may not be your brother. That's what I said to him. And somebody in the class said, but we're all children of God. And I said, no, we're all children of wrath unless we know the Lord, unless he has made us a child of God. We're all children. Now, we're children of God in that he created us, of course. It's okay to do that, but we're children of wrath. So when you understand the holiness of God, and when you understand the sinfulness of man, the higher in holiness you understand God to be, and the lower in sinfulness you understand us to be, letter C becomes obvious then. You see the incompatibility of the two. The incompatibility of the two. Job understood this. and even one of his friends in Job 4 and Job chapter 9, I think are the two chapters, he and his friend each basically say this: how can a mortal man, a sinful man, a natural man be made right with a holy God? And that's the million-dollar question everyone has to ask. How can man be made right with God? Because God is holy and I am not. They're incompatible. Romans 1 tells us how incompatible they are. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ungodliness, who they are, unrighteousness, what they do. It's in us and it comes out of us. Brothers and sisters, this is the wrath that resided on us before the Lord saved us. This is the wrath that rests on our children before the Lord saves us. This is the wrath from which we plead with our children to flee. This is the wrath from which John Bunyan's character, Christian, escaped from the city of destruction. Flee the wrath to come. Because he read in his book, the Bible, that the city would be destroyed by fire from heaven. This is what God must do to sin and sinners. He said it in Genesis 2. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. Paul repeats it in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. Ezekiel, the soul that sins will die. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, says, if God is holy at all, and if God has even an ounce of justice in his character, indeed, if God exists as God, how could he possibly be anything but angry with us? We violate his holiness, we insult his justice, we make light of his grace. And he says with, I'm sure, a wry grin, these things can hardly be pleasing to him. Here's what I try to teach my children and yours over there. The sinfulness of our sin is so bad because of the holiness of God. What makes our sin so dreadful is because God is so holy. And I use the simple example, if I go up to Shaq and I punch him in the face, which would be very unwise for me to do, you know, he's probably not even going to flinch, ask me if I've ever worked out, but he's going to, you know, he may be a little upset with me for a while, but he's going to forgive me. And
I'll turn the other cheek.
If I go find a local police officer and I do the same thing, I'm going to jail. No questions asked. And then I could explain myself somehow and get out on bond or on good behavior or because I'm a preacher or something. If I go to the White House and do that to the president, then who knows what's going to happen?
Get a medal.
That does not fit my illustration. The offense of the crime has to do with the authority of the person who you're committing the crime against. And friends, we have committed crimes against the holy God of heaven, our Creator, who in whom is no flaw, no sin. I mean, you might could argue that Shaq deserves a good punch in the face, or that a cop might deserve it, or that the president might deserve it, regardless of your political affiliations. But no one has any grounds for saying God deserves one slither of sin against him. And yet this is where we are. Sproul said, how could he not be anything but angry? So how do we fix this? How do we fix this in our children? Well, MacArthur in his book, he suggests several futile solutions. He says, this is what the world tries to do. They try behaviorism. Let's just try to get our kids to act better. Let's try to isolate them so they're not around sinful people. Let's try to boost their self-esteem. All of these, of course, he poo-poos and says they're not going to work. And he says there's really only one remedy for the child's inborn depravity, and that is the new birth. The new birth, regeneration, which is what Pastor Jerry is going through down in room 311. So maybe we'll do that course again when we're not doing the parenting class. Your children, MacArthur says, have no power to free themselves from sin's bondage, just like you didn't. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They have no capacity to please God or obey Him from the heart. How can he say that? We'll refer up there to 1 Corinthians 2. Having been born of the flesh, they are carnal. The Bible says in Romans 8, the carnal mind, the fleshly, worldly mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the author of salvation is God. The message of salvation, we need to understand the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the incompatibility of the two. So then what's the solution? What's the solution? Let's at least end with the good news, because we spent necessary time in the bad news. The means of salvation is, letter A, the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. The only way unrighteous man could be made right with a righteous God is a righteous Savior, who God made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to spend some time in Romans 5 next week, so we'll stop right there.